Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of 1 Peter, and let's talk a little bit more about what we've been, it's just a continuation of what we've been discussing already, really. If we're honest with ourselves, what we've been talking about and even what we heard about in terms of the mission that was presented, all of this connects to really the same central principle that we're trying to establish and even what Peter was trying to describe to the church. I find it interesting you describe this country as probably not likely to incline, those who are believers are not inclined to identify as believers. Why? Would, in your estimation, and you don't have to be, she's like, why am I getting called on? I'm the visitor. Generally speaking, why would somebody in a European country, or really in any country, struggle to identify as a believer? Persecution, right? Persecution is an incredible deterrent to being willing to affiliate or align with Christ. And we don't understand that quite as well in our culture. Not to say that we don't experience persecution, but interestingly enough, the persecution, or at least the level of what we would classify as persecution, has not yet reached that point where you almost have to decide, is it really worth the struggle to identify as a Christian? Am I willing to embrace the potential of being ostracized from society, of being kicked out from my business, from losing all of my associates, my friends? I mean, we talk about how isolation is the killer of hope. If your admission that you are a follower of Christ results in an ostracization, where you all get separated, if that happens, you can imagine how psychologically that would be a very strong reason not to, to just sort of keep that to yourself. I don't really want people to know that I'm a believer, because in that I will lose my identity, I will lose my friendships, my relationships will disappear. It is a very strong, very tempting thought to think that if I align with Christ, especially in cultures like that, I'm going to lose all of the identity that I've had before. And we know in this context, that's really what's happening, right? Peter is writing to a church that has been dispersed. And why and in what context have they been dispersed? We've talked about this often. How did the church that Peter is writing to, this dispersed group of believers, how did they end up in the dispersion? This is when you say it, because that way I can make it, makes it a lot more dramatic. Thank you, I appreciate that. That sounded good. Yeah, persecution had created this environment where they had been separated from each other. They had been isolated from any fellowship or other believers even. And Peter is writing this letter that's going to be passed from church to church. And in the letter, he is telling them, have hope. Have hope. And what are they going to hang that hope on? Rome will change their mind. Eventually, you're going to be able to move back to Rome. Listen, we got your place all set up. It's going to be okay. You're going to come back here. Is that what he's telling them? Is he telling them to have hope in the fact that their circumstances will change? No. In fact, the opposite is true. Do you realize what Peter is actually telling them to supply hope to the church? He's telling them, have hope. It probably will get worse. And you're like, well, that doesn't seem hopeful. But that's really what he's saying, right? He's saying even in situations that you're in, they could become worse, if we're honest with ourselves. And interestingly enough, historically, is that what happens? Yeah. In this point, he makes a statement. Last week, we read a statement that Peter said, where he said, who's going to actually hurt you for doing right? And he says that almost rhetorically. And the answer is, give it about 15 to 30 years, and you'll find out who. The fact is, you do experience physical pain for doing right. In our current context, in our current environment, we don't often experience physical attacks for our belief in God. I think that's changing, and I'm not trying to be doom and gloom, even though it's a nice, dreary day for that kind of message. The fact is, we know that there will be persecution. How do we know that there will be mental, spiritual, and physical persecution against God's church? How do we know that? Because I stand on the promises. Right? And that's what it's interesting. He's standing on the promises of Christ. What did he promise? Persecution and suffering. We don't usually put that in the brochure. That's usually in the fine print on the backside. But that's the reality. The truth is you will suffer. And the suffering that we experience is not bad. That is the thing that is just mind-boggling to us, and it's hard to believe. That is probably one of the hardest things to believe about Christianity, is that suffering is good. That suffering allows you to fellowship with God in a way that nothing else can. That is one of the hardest pills to swallow. And in fact, it kind of feels like a joke. It kind of feels like one of those things that somebody's trying to sell you, and your instinct says, this sounds like it's not true. But the reality of that truth, the fact that suffering brings joy, and it brings satisfaction, and it brings a nearness to God that nothing else can, it only can be understood by personal testimony. You realize that, right? I can't tell you, trust me, suffering is good, just generally. What often happens is I encounter it with you. That's one of the joys, and I hate to say it this way, please don't misinterpret this. I'm not joyful when you are all suffering. However, I experience through your suffering something immeasurable when I see God's faithfulness on your behalf. And I can look into just about every single one of your faces and remember a time when I watched you suffer. I saw that. And I experienced that. And I wondered, just like you, God, what's the point? Why are we actually doing this? Why are you doing this to the people you love? And the answer is because He loves them. He is allowing them to experience. He's allowing you to experience suffering for His glory. That is an amazing thing. That is mind-altering, and that changes everything, because when that's true, then hope begins to seep into every corner of the system. If it's true that through pain and suffering, I experience joy and fellowship, then nothing can be separated from that hope. There is nothing in this world that can separate me from the love of God, because it touches every part of it. There's no corner that isn't impacted by the faithfulness of God. Do you realize the hope that's there? That is light that pierces darkness, right? That is light that pierces darkness. I am convinced that most of what we sell as the light of the gospel is no different than the things that our world is selling. It's just repackaged. It's rebranded as hope. And our world is not that dumb. They can tell a cheap imitation of their own system. They're like, yeah, you have this that you align with. I have my community. You have your community. I have my relationships. You have your relationships. I have my superstitions, you have your superstitions. There, you know, your hope is no different than mine, it's just rebranded. And that is often the case, if we're honest with ourselves. To our shame, the light that we say we possess, this glory of God, this hope in the midst of suffering, breaks down under examination often. And I'm not saying that to be mean, I'm saying that to be honest. In our experience, the light of that gospel, the hope that we have in Christ, is often proved counterfeit when it's put under heat. Right? Now, the fact of the matter is, no matter how hard we try, we will never have the light ourselves, right? Because what is that light? That hope of the gospel. It's the character of Christ. That is the light that pierces the darkness. And so really, all we have to offer is ourselves and saying, God, I want you to be light in me. I don't want to imitate you. I want you to imitate yourself in me. That is, there's a difference there, and it seems the same, but it is different. That is where the charges of hypocrisy often come against God's church. Because we are trying our best to seem hopeful when we're not. So interestingly enough, in true suffering, when you're honest with yourself and say, this here hurts. This here hurts bad. I don't know why. I don't understand how. I'm not sure when God is going to change this. But I stand on one truth, and nothing can shake me from this. You are faithful. God, you are faithful. And in that, light comes, but it's not mine. It's not like I'm saying, oh no, it's all good. I'm trying as hard as I can to smile through the tears. Instead, what I'm saying is, I am crying my eyes out, but God is faithful. And the authenticity of that message, the truth of that message, is what captures people. Because that's true light. That's the light that pierces darkness. That's what we're called to, and that's what Peter is encouraging the church to understand. And he's being very practical about this. He's saying, look, let's start with who you are. You are in Christ. You are identified with Him. You have purpose. You have meaning. You have a value to what you are accomplishing. And you have not been removed from God's goodness because you're placed in another place. There's almost this impression, and you could understand where this comes from. Remember, who is the church? Where did they come? Who are they? What is their religious background? Help me out. This church here. What is likely their religious background? It's two options. Jewish, because Peter and Paul both spend an awful lot of time invested in the synagogue. Peter more than Paul. Peter had a tendency to really emphasize the Jewish ministry, so he likely had a lot of Jewish individuals who were converted to the truth about Messiah being Christ. Or the other alternative is not Jewish, right? They're pagans. People who came from a pagan culture who came to recognize the truth about Jesus and decided that they would follow Him. So that's their religious background. And in both of those traditions, what is your hope in particular with regard to your religious structure? the synagogue. If you didn't have a synagogue as a Jew, you are in big trouble. You know that, right? Traditionally, in a Jewish culture, if you didn't have a place to go that you could be trained and taught the oral traditions of Judaism, you're at a loss. And you would perhaps try to start one, but that would be your prime ambition, is to get something going so that everybody has a place where they can identify. Jews, by the way, and we've talked about this before, but they are astounding in their ability to maintain a separate identity in regardless of what culture they're in. And it's primarily because of the fact that they align very much with their synagogue and with their rabbis and with the old people who teach them orally these traditions, and they assimilate that and they remember, I am a Jew, I am a Jew. And even if that doesn't mean anything religious, they will still claim Jewish heritage. Do you realize how many people, even in America, have no love for God whatsoever, but still very adamantly follow and say that they are Jews, they are Jewish, and that identity is very firmly planted within them. In the pagan culture, your temple, if you don't have the temple, then, or if you're not near the temple, then the question is, are you really actually a follower of that? They identified very much with their religious houses or structures. So, as a believer, you're coming out of that. You're coming out of that culture that says, my identity is tied to my temple system. And God says, and God through Peter says, listen, your identity is not contained with your religious system. It's contained within the identity of Christ who you've been placed into. And you become the temple of God yourself. You now are the temple of God. That idea would have been astounding. For us, it's a very familiar concept. Well, yeah, of course, we're the temple of the living God. We are not our own. We are bought with a price. Got it. No, hold on. That idea is so relieving for somebody who identifies with the fact that if I have the temple, then I have identity. Now you are the temple. So you have identity. Thank you. What a relief. You can't take my temple from me, because the living God is with me. He is with me. Why is that important? I'm hung up on this one. I can't leave it. Why would it be important that the believers understand the idea that they are now the temple? Because they are now the house of God. They are the very resting place of God, and He says, I will travel with you. I will be with you. I will not be outside of you, I will be in you. And your identity will be tied intrinsically to that. That is amazing. And this hope that is supplied by Peter to the believers is intended to capture their imagination. They are intended to be struck by, blown away by, the fact that they now have an identity, and it is in Christ. Last week we were reading through chapter 3, verses 8 to 22. So up through the end of the chapter there in chapter 3. And we were working through verses 8 to 22. And remember, we were talking about the fact that this particular section here talks a lot about the result that comes from this living hope. And last week, if you'll recall, I got a little interrupted, frankly, by the fact that we had somebody that needed to come and use this space, and we were right in the middle of a really engaging discussion, in my estimation, of the nature of the last few verses there in chapter 3, verses 22. So let's have somebody catch us up. Vincent, would you mind reading for us? Go ahead and just read all of 8 to 22, just for a refresher here for us. Thank you, sir. I apologize. Don't worry, it's like a Bible drill. Only some of you get that reference. 8 to 22, yes, sir.
To sum it up, all of you be one on sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble spirit. Not returning evil for evil, and insult one.
So we're looking at this portion of Scripture, and it's a relatively long one. We've already examined the first half up to this point, but we wanted to talk a little bit about that excursus that happens, that sort of extra piece. And it's not actually an extra piece, it's all connected, but for us it feels a little weird, interpretively, right in between verse 19 and 20 in particular, but throughout that portion of Scripture. So really, the essence of that section, verses 8 to 22, is Peter offering to the church, again, their identity. They're saying, you're in Christ, and Christ is the hope that you have. And when you live in light of that reality, persecution cannot touch you. You can live fearlessly in the face of struggle because of the fact that you know who Jesus is and you know what He's done for you. So that's pretty straightforward. But then suddenly you come into this section here that talks in particular about two different things. And one of them that we wanted to discuss, and we discussed just barely last week, was the idea of Christ preaching to the prisoners during the time of Noah. And that's one of those ones where you kind of think, time out. I'm not exactly sure what we're supposed to do with this portion of Scripture. What are we talking about here? And last week we mentioned that, in my estimation, when you see that portion there and it says that Christ was preaching to the spirits in prison, it seems that it's referring to the spirits of unsaved humans from Noah's time who are now in prison. He says they are now in prison due to their rejection of the truth. So basically, Peter is presenting this illustration, this very visible illustration of what it looks like to reject the hope of salvation, right? So he's saying, you'll recall that there was truth in the time of Noah. What was the truth that was preached during the time of Noah? What was the truth that was proclaimed? Say what? Judgment is coming, so what do? Repent. And do what? Have faith in a boat. Right? What do they know of boat? What do they know of rain? What do they know of all this stuff? You're asking me to believe something that's very difficult to wrap my mind around. And Noah's saying, guys, you need to understand there is going to be this thing that you've never understood before that is going to be cataclysmic more than anything you've ever experienced. You need to come with me in the boat. And everybody around him, remember, in that story, think, you're crazy. You are absolutely certifiably nuts. That doesn't sound reasonable. It doesn't sound likely. And Noah is proclaiming this to be true. And we know God loves his pictures. I am more and more struck by how much God loves his pictures. And he has often, in the New Testament as well, told us to think about the time of Noah, and in particular, the judgment that comes as a picture of what will be when God judges sin finally, right? They correspond. They're supposed to correspond. You're supposed to look at that and see it historically. I'm not suggesting that it wasn't a historical reality. What I'm suggesting is that that historical reality was in fact bigger than just random history. It was a purposeful picture that was painted for us to see the nature of judgment, but also of mercy, right? Because what is the ark? We're supposed to have faith in an ark. What is the ark? You guys know the answer. What is the ark representative of? Salvation, Christ. When we are placed into Christ, we are saved from the judgment of sin. Is that not true? How tangible is that? Is that just an idea? For many of us, that's just this concept in our minds, this epistemological thing that we set out there somewhere. Oh, I believe in salvation. No, listen, the salvation that we are offered from judgment through Christ is as real as an ark is in the middle of a rainstorm. It is necessary. It is essential. And you need it more than life itself because it is life. That is the nature of the salvation that we have in Christ. And when we are placed into Christ, we are completely enveloped. I love how it says, God closed the door. He says, this is my salvation. It's not yours. It's mine. I will save. I will rescue from the punishment if you trust my word. That's the message of the gospel, right? That's the picture of the ark. And so this is offered to us as an illustration. In the time of judgment, as Noah is proclaiming, get on the ark, folks. You need this. It's desperate. That is the proclamation of God himself. And Christ is speaking. We see this in other places, and we identified this last week, that God often used the prophets of old to proclaim a truth they didn't even know. Remember, we talked about the fact that in Jude, how that many of these prophets would say something, and then on tiptoes would say, what did I just say? Remember that? Where they say, I don't even, wait a minute, hold on, time out. What am I talking about? Because it kind of feels like it's bigger than just a boat. It kind of feels like you got something more going on here. And they longed to even understand and comprehend what they were saying because they recognized there's something bigger behind my truth that I'm being told to proclaim. What is that bigger? It's Christ. It's always Christ. It's Christ. That's the hope of the ark. And that's really what's being proclaimed by Peter at this point. He's saying that Noah, as he's proclaiming this truth, it's almost as if Christ was speaking through him to those that would be saved. And what happens if they chose not to accept the message of Noah? They were judged. And not just in that moment, but eternally. Why is that? That's a struggling question. How come it is that even people of before, pre-Christ, before the cross, how is it that they are judged? They are held accountable for what they know to be true, correct? That is what they are held accountable for. Now, do they know that the ark is representative of Christ and that the Jewish Messiah would come and be born of a virgin at this particular time and that he would live a life and die? And did they know all that detail? No. What were they held accountable for? What they knew. And obedience to what they knew, right? In the same way that Abraham, I mean, read Hebrews, you know the same thing. All of the obedience was what was counted to them for righteousness or for faith. What do we know? To whom much is given, much is also required, right? We recognize that as well. And so because of that, we say, we know that in this instance, the salvation that is offered is more than just from a temporal, earthly flood, but it's from eternal punishment. So in that sense, Peter is drawing their attention to the fact that this does not have to be understood chronologically, like some people would suggest, that this is some type of special situation where after Jesus dies, while he's in the tomb, he somehow, separate from his body, goes and proclaims freedom to captives. There's another place where we can talk about that a little bit more in depth. But in this instance in particular, I don't think that's what we see. I think it's a general reference to the picture of salvation as represented from the boat. Now, the other interesting thing is that it seems to trigger an idea in Peter's mind. Remember, Peter and I have some similarities, and I'm not trying to say that I'm the Pope. What I'm trying to say is that there's a sense in which Peter had a little bit of that ABV thing going on, and so he starts talking about something, and then he jumps to another something, and you think, boy, you just went down a rabbit hole at some level, friend. I'm not sure where you're headed with this. And in particular, he talks about baptism because he's thinking of this flood, and he talks about how that baptism now saves. And that's a sticky one for especially some of us who have either a Reformed background or who spend time with individuals who are part of other traditions. And we've spent a lot of time discussing this and other passages like it with our friends from the Lutheran Church. And they try to help me understand how this is in fact a reference to the fact that baptism now saves. Mike, don't you love Scripture? I do love Scripture. Don't you believe Scripture? I do believe Scripture. Why am I having a conversation with myself? I don't know. It happens a lot. It's weird. But in that they say, why can't you see this? What do you do? It says it saves. So you Baptists say baptism doesn't save. You are contrary to Scripture. And I would say, you know what? If that's what I said, you're right. But I do believe that baptism saves 100%. And I know at this point, Dave Saletta would stand up and say, special vote. Thank you. I appreciate that. Special vote. Time for the special vote. Get that guy out of here. He says baptism saves. I believe it with all my heart. Baptism saves. But here's the interesting thing. What do we mean when we say baptism? So what do we think of when we say the word baptism? Water, right? We imagine a ceremony where either an infant or an adult is either dunked or sprinkled or who knows what else, you know, you do, squirt gun, whatever it takes to get this thing wet. We assume that baptism has to do with this water ritual. Does it always? What is the word? That's the interesting thing. In the King James, they chose to leave this word really essentially untranslated. Baptism is baptizo, right? The original word was baptizo. So they took the original word and said, we're not going to translate it. We'll just sort of, we'll Englishize it. It goes from baptizo to baptism. They left the word untranslated. Why? Why did they leave the word untranslated? I know we talked a little bit about this last week, but why would they choose to not translate this word?
Because it keeps offending those,
like, absolutely. They did not want to offend. They liked to keep their heads, is how I put it often. They would be executed for suggesting that the water ritual does not have some salvific purpose. So they, rather than creating a scenario by interpreting the word, they just left it untranslated. Well, we solved the problem. So they can, in their own minds, with a clear conscience, say, well, what I mean is this. But those who are in authority with swords in their hands can say, oh, they translated it in the way that we understand it. We often, most often, think of baptism as a water ceremony. But in my estimation, that is not the best way to understand this particular word. So the word means a lot of different things generally, but the overall concept is immersion, right? Immersion. So let's read that word there. Immersion, correspondingly, immersion now saves. We think, Mike, you didn't fix anything other than take the sprinklers out of the mix. Right? It's still the same thing. Because we're still thinking in terms of water. But we shouldn't be. That's not what's here. What are we talking about when we say baptism or immersion saves? In the same way that I would say climbing into the boat will save you. That's the word. Immersion into Christ now saves. I believe that with all my heart. That is what saves you. You know what saves? We know this. And even those people who have more of the Reformed tradition know this too. They struggle interpretively themselves because some people put their faith in some type of water ritual and they say, well, it's got to be more than that actually. You also need to have this other experience with Christ. And so they try to add the two together when in fact the word immersion, be immersed into Christ, be completely consumed by Him. Drowned is another way that it's defined in some places or interpreted. To be drowned in Christ means that you are dead to yourself. You die in drowning. If we want to do baptism most effectively, and I've said this a few different times to people, don't be scared if you're getting ready to be baptized. If we wanted to do baptism the right way, we would drown people. Because that's the essence of the word. It means you go down and you don't come up. Not at least yourself. Why not? Because when you come back, you are dead to yourself. And you are alive to Christ. You have been completely consumed by, in every way, shape, and form, Christ. That is what immersion, baptism means. It means to be completely consumed by Christ. That is what saves you. Do we agree? Is that hard interpretively to see or read here? No. So when you think about water, because we hear the word baptism and we immediately assume this water ritual, we're doing ourselves a disservice and we become fearful there. And so I've heard some pastors who will choose not to interpret it, who will actually choose to sort of gloss over it because they struggle at some level to try to reconcile this thing because all they can think about is a water ritual. Don't. Immersion into Christ, baptism into Christ saves you. Not in the sense of, and Peter himself, you see that? Do you see what he does? He himself recognizes, even back here, that there may be a little confusion in terms of what people are going to do there. And he says, hey, don't think in terms of washing or of water. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about this sort of water thing that sort of cleanses you somehow, like the water has some type of special significance. It doesn't. That's not the point. But instead, having a cleansed conscience. What does that mean? What are we talking about when we talk about somebody who has a conscience who is made clean? When you are placed into Christ, what happens? It is no longer I, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I live in the flesh is not mine any longer. I am now clean. In what way? Because I am in Christ. I am immersed. I am completely consumed by Christ and by the truth of that reality. Are we okay with that? Does that make sense? Any questions or thoughts about that particular interpretation here? You guys all on board with this? Anybody want to stand up and say, I object, but still want a special vote? And you guys are quiet today. It's okay. It's kind of rainy. I think it's important for a couple reasons that we know and understand this. Why would it be significant for us to understand the importance of this idea of baptism now saving and also the importance of the judgment that comes through the ark? Why is that valuable to us as believers to interpret it correctly? What do you think? Can you see how this, both of these portions here could be a little sticky for some folks? Yeah, real sticky, right? What do you think? In what way? Sure. It can be. Exactly. Yeah. Yeah, if you don't do that, what are you left with? Ambiguity that creates a sense of worry. This is where I find a lot of believers. And in fact, this goes back to a verse that he has earlier. He says, do you have a reason for the hope that is within you? Do you have a reasoned explanation for the hope that you possess? Do you? Okay, well, in light of that, and it's so funny that within the context of that very statement, we have this section of scripture that has been, in my estimation, interpreted a number of different ways, in some ways really badly. And we have a tendency to kind of say, well, yeah, you know, but no, let's examine it. Let's look at what it says. Let's look at what it means. Let's understand the context in which it's being taught. And let's have a reasoned answer. Is the interpretation that I suggested for both the baptism and the punishment through the ark, is it reasoned in light of the rest of Scripture? Well, I hope so. That was my intention. Am I the only one that's responsible for that? No. I am not the only one who's responsible for that. You folks, all of us, are proclaimers of truth. What do we discover both about the ark and about baptism? What does it point to? In my interpretation, or in the interpretation that I presented as accurate. What's the point of those? Both of those interpretations. The gospel, right? It's about the gospel. It's about the nature of salvation, of the rescue from judgment, and about the immersion into Christ, the complete consuming of myself by Jesus. How important is that? Is that important? How does that connect to or relate to our role as ambassadors of the light of the hope that we have? I'm disappointed at how often we take what should be a golden opportunity for a proclamation of the gospel and turn it into, so anyway, because we're confused or concerned. We don't understand. We are called to understand. We're called to interpret accurately what's biblically put in front of us. So don't be intimidated by ambiguity. It doesn't need to intimidate you. In fact, in any time you find yourself facing something that seems a little strange, Ben and Bex aren't here, so I'll brag on them. Because I really like Ben and Bex. And if they can hear through the wall, Ben and Bex, I really like you. The two of them are fascinating because I've encouraged you guys all to read through this, you know, these letters, the 1 Peter in particular, and we started back in September whenever we started in 1 Peter. I know, it's been a while. We've been here, and we've been looking at it, and they texted me, like, 10 o'clock on a Tuesday. And Ben's like, so, what's the deal with verses 19 and 20? What really are we dealing with here? Because I don't get the flow. I don't understand what's being said here. And then he goes, and it's not like he was saying, it's not a call a pastor line or whatever you call that. I just messed that up. You know what I mean? When you're like, phone a friend, phone a pastor. It's not that. It wasn't what he was doing. He was basically saying, man, interpretively, this is a little bit challenging. What are we supposed to do here? Is it this? Is it this? Is it this? Let's examine. Let's look at this. I love that. That's what we're supposed to be doing, correct? As believers, as those who claim to follow Christ and the teachings of the Bible, we should be anxious to look at things that appear ambiguous. Why would we want to be anxious to look at things that appear ambiguous? Yeah. All the time. Yeah. Yeah. We could get sucked into a cult, and many of us are, and we don't even know it. We're sucked into this idea, and we begin to parrot things that aren't even biblical. They're not even true. And we parrot those things in the circle that's there, and in the process, we defeat the powerful light of the gospel. We have been called to hold, to be accountable for the truth that Scripture possesses. So be accountable for that. And I'll tell you, the best rubric, the best tool you have at your discretion or at your use for interpreting Scripture is, besides obviously the Spirit of God, is the fact that He has told us, God has told us what it's all about. What is the Bible all about? Every last bit of it, what is it about? This is when the Sunday school answer works. Jesus. It is all about Jesus. That's what it's about. That's what the baptism and the ark and all of this stuff, it's about Jesus. Well, that's easy. Good. That's true. That's the point. Make sense? Any other thoughts or comments? I literally have like 40 minutes at least more of material, but I just stopped. Thoughts or comments about this? Do you guys find this stuff intimidating when you find, you know, when you encounter other interpretations that seem reasonable? How do you guys deal with that? When you have a friend from a different persuasion, let's say, who comes along and says, hey, Bible says baptism saves. What are you going to do? How do you guys deal with that?
I need to go back and look and see what the authority of the rest of the scripture
is. Yeah?
And use that expressly.
So you actually read the Bible?
Yeah.
Interesting approach.
Can it be interpreted in light of the precedent?
Yeah.
And usually what happens is, nebulous. Mm-hmm.
Sure. And truth be told, before we get too rowdy about killing the cults, recognize that there is a degree to which these passages, like the one we, you know, the fact that we perceive it to be somewhat ambiguous, I'm not trying to say, that's dumb. There is some space for interpretation but that interpretation needs to be done in light of Scripture, right? So it's not necessarily like we have to be, we don't have to be mean or belittle people who have a different interpretation. I mean, that's the same portion of Scripture. Have a reason for the answer with gentleness. Why? Because frankly, it's not that difficult to run afoul of some of this stuff. If you're just working your way through it, it's not that hard. It's not right for us to say, you idiot. Oh, I'm going to give you an I don't read my Bible t-shirt. Take that. Oh, and be gone with you. That's not our role. Our role is to say instead, what does truth say? And I can understand how you would interpret it this way. May I offer an alternative? Could I tell you what it might mean in light of the rest of Scripture? Not, well, I read my Bible, so obviously I'm the only one who's called to do this, and so you probably should shut up and listen to me for a second. That's not the approach that we're supposed to take. We're supposed to graciously extend to people an opportunity to see what is true, and then let God be the revealer of that truth, right? Just balance ourselves here. And I'm not saying that you would do that, because you're a very gracious person. What I'm saying is, in general, we need to be careful about ambiguity ourselves, because sometimes we're on the wrong side of that equation. Right? Sometimes we're the ones who are going in circles and saying, well, this is what it means, this is what it means. You're like, time out. friend. I know you come from an independent fundamental Baptist church, but that doesn't necessarily mean you're right. What does the Bible say? You got caught up in a cult. I know I said it just now. There are cultic truths. Cultic. What does cult mean? Cultural. There are cultic truths that are wrong and ungodly in every tradition. So what are we to follow? The truth of Scripture. Only and always. Not what other people, Mike or Mr. Ellis or Kelsey. Not what she says. We do. We need good interpreting methods and we need consistency. That is true. What else? How do you guys deal with people who come across these type of situations and try to trip you up theologically? What's your instinct? Mm-hmm. That's good. Mm-hmm. So we start with a sense of where we're coming from. Yeah, that's good. Carla, your daughter, she had something. Yeah. Mm-hmm. I heard you did. Oh, sorry, excuse me. Yeah. 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 Sure. Absolutely. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. 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 Absolutely. Yeah. I like how you present that. You say, you know, there are times when somebody shows you something that you've never seen before. I mean, it happens all the time to me when I'm talking with the Mormons or other people, and they say, well, what about this? And they point to some, granted, somewhat ambiguous portion of Scripture that I haven't necessarily ever seen in that way interpreted. Wow. Boy, I've never heard it said that way. All right, well, so how do you rectify that? And so you start to think it through. Rather than la 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 la, listen, hear, and if it's, you know, if they're trying to help you interpret, well, okay, let's dig into Scripture. Isn't that what we're called to do? Truth has nothing to fear from questions. There's no reason to be afraid in a situation like that. I'm telling you, this is true. This is hope. Listen, don't be afraid. When someone comes with an alternate interpretation, that does not mean they are demon possessed and are somehow going to possess you with the same demon. That's not what's going on. Listen, hear, and compare to Scripture and to what the Spirit has taught you. And include the body. That's that phalanx, the shield of faith. Come together. Hey, I heard somebody say this one time. How do you guys interpret that? How do you deal with that? That's the beauty of the body that we have. So that's valuable. In many cases, I actually like people that are willing to present alternative readings. I myself, and I know I'm a geek, I admit that, but having somebody come along and say, hey, how about this? Man, how about that? Whew, never seen that before. Let's examine it. Let's look at it in light of Scripture. And let's come to truth. Anybody else? Yes, ma'am. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And you know what's interesting about that approach? If someone is just an ideologue, if they're just there to sort of parrot what they've heard, you can almost immediately tell because they can't engage the question. They just shout louder about something that's not even connected. And that's where a lot of our world looks at Christianity as a culture and says, you're just like us. You don't actually think about it. You're just mindless sheep following an ideology. And I know it because when I talk to you and I challenge you, you don't say, I'm not sure. Let me look into that. Instead, you're like, well, no, because, and you have an answer that isn't connected. And so it sounds ideological. It doesn't sound like a true pursuit of what is true. But a willingness to say, man, that's interesting. I don't know. I'm not the ultimate. When you say, I don't know, what are you admitting? I'm not the ultimate source of truth. I don't know. I need to go to something that is true because I can't answer that just out of the recesses of my mind. I will go to truth. I will search for truth and I will come back and bring you truth. That is the role we play as believers. We are not ideologues. We are not here to just to sell an ideology. We are here to speak truth. And sometimes that requires a willingness on our parts to humbly admit, I don't know. And it's interesting, and this isn't me bemoaning my circumstance, this is me sharing my burden. So listen to me as I share my burden. For a pastor to say, I don't know, is career suicide. I mean, frankly, a lot of people look at you and say, well, if you don't know, then obviously your whole tradition is messed up. But that's important. If you don't hear me saying I don't know often enough, you need to challenge me on that. Because it means I assume I'm the arbiter of truth, and it's not true. I need to go to Scripture, and I need to speak truth from Scripture. Fair enough? Yes. I don't know. Oh, no, go ahead. Yeah.
One wise guy said, well, maybe God wants to give those that don't really want it an excuse to leave the box.
Sure. It's not the first time you encounter that, right? So that was the same issue that a bunch of people brought to Jesus, his disciples in particular. He's like, you know, your message is really not hitting the ears right. You start talking about eating flesh and drinking blood, and I'm not on board with that. I don't do the cannibalism thing, so I think I'm out on this. And Jesus didn't say, oh, you're right. I need to clarify my message so that it's less ambiguous. He says, no, it's purposefully ambiguous. He himself said, it is purposefully ambiguous. And that can bother us a little bit, especially interpretively. Like, what? Why would God be purposely ambiguous? But I think part of the reason is so that it requires digging. God wants us to pursue him. I love how he gave the world in the first place, right? So he builds, I always call it a Lego box, because in my head I imagine the world as this big box filled with all kinds of shapes and sizes of Legos. And he sets it in front of Adam and says, explore. Why did God just not download him with all of the knowledge of himself from the beginning? Why didn't he just say, here, know me in every way, shape, and form. Just boom, done. Instead, he says, dig, discover. And in the cool of the evening, we'll debrief. We'll talk about what you've discovered, and we'll think through. And I will slowly unfold for you what is true about me. God loves to unfold the truth about himself for us. And in the same way, when we study Scripture, it is astounding how often that Scripture, initially we understand it in one way, and then it unfolds, and we think, whoa, they go together, and it's like a Lego. You're like, check it out, man. It actually fits together, and you can move it now. And then you realize, well, boy, I can make a wing out of this. And so you snap it, and I love Legos. That's the nature of the discovery of truth. That's why it is an eternal pursuit. And that's heaven. You know that's heaven, right? That's heaven for the rest of all eternity. We will unfold and uncover the glory of God. And what initially appears incongruous, it doesn't work. Suddenly, we shift it and we think, oh, not only does it work, but it's beautiful. God, you're amazing. That is why it's not just, it's not bullet points. It's not. It's more than that. It's real and active and living. And it changes as you understand it deeper. You see different sides of it and you realize it's not just one or two dimensional. It's three and four dimensions. And it's beautiful. That, I think, is why there's ambiguity. It encourages discovery. And it's not true ambiguity. Ambiguity implies that there's no truth. It's not. It's apparent that it's ambiguous, but it's not. There is truth there. Your job is to find it. Anybody else?
One guy said, well, maybe it's the demonized.
Yeah, yeah. It's a little easier to identify people that are just throwing passages around without really thinking. Yeah. Excellent. Thanks for your great attention. Let's pray, and then I have one announcement before you're dismissed. Whoa, Nelly. God, thank you so much for the privilege, Lord, of studying Scripture. Thank you for your truth. God, thank you that your word is real and living and active. Lord, thank you that it's not, God, it's not meant to be complicated. It's simply about you and about your glory. This is meant to point us back to Christ. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you are the answer. Lord, thank you that you are faithful and good. Thank you that you have rescued and saved us. God, we praise you for the salvation that is ours through Christ and in Christ. God, I pray that you will keep our eyes fixed on you. Lord, as we come across things that are difficult, whether it's things that we read in Scripture or things that people tell us, Lord, I pray that our instinct will not be fear or arrogance, but Lord, that our instinct will be an earnest desire to see the truth and to present it in a glorious fashion. Lord, we want to be reflectors of your glory. Our task is to shine your light in the darkness. So Lord, I pray that you will continue to strengthen our grasp on truth. Lord, I pray that we will not be lazy in our pursuit of truth. Lord, I pray that we will be diligent in looking for and proclaiming the hope that we have because of the gospel. Lord, I pray that our church will not be characterized by individuals who are unwilling or uninterested in the gospel. Lord, instead, I pray that you will ignite in our hearts a passion for the truth that the gospel presents to us. Lord, I pray that it will capture us, that we will be baptized into truth, completely immersed in every way, so that we can proclaim what is true about you and your glory. In your name we pray. Amen.